Thank you for coming this morning. There are no notes, as many of you have already noticed. I have put probably 30 hours into preparation for this lesson, and I could not get the notes.
Okay.
This is a big one, and I just could never figure out how to write it down in a good way. So we're just going to kind of go off the cuff and see where it leads us. I think what we're going to cover today is probably... It's in the running for the most important lesson that we're going to do in the Old Testament.
Wow.
And I really struggled to encapsulate my thoughts. So let me open us in a word of prayer and we can get going. Father, thank you for this time. What a joy and a blessing it is during this season to gather with your people to celebrate the coming of our Savior and the promise in the scriptures of a salvation that would be provided by a Messiah. As we look today at the Day of Atonement, help us, Lord, to understand what a great foreshadowing that was of the gospel, of the coming of our Messiah, of the true atonement for our sins, and of the promise of a new and better covenant that would actually save. Bless us this morning, Lord. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, I'm going to do something today that I don't normally do. I'm going to read large portions of Scripture. We're in an Old Testament overview. This is lesson 22. I think we're actually like on 26 or 27. But we're going normally at a pace where we can't really dig in and read a lot of it. But today we're focusing on one chapter. So I'm going to read about four chapters. It'll make sense, don't worry. And it's Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. This is the pivot that the book of Leviticus turns around. Leviticus has a chiastic structure, and a chiasm comes from the Greek letter chi, or chi, which is an X, and it's something that comes in and back out. So it's kind of like an A-B-B-A type of thing. And this is something that happens all over the scriptures, chiasm. But the whole book of Leviticus starts with the sacrifices, comes to the Day of Atonement, and then walks back out, kind of reflecting the first half of the book. I would also say that this chapter is the hinge point of the Old Testament in many ways, because what it's describing here is a shadow and type of the gospel. This is not the gospel, but this points to the gospel, and we'll see in the book of Hebrews how the ministry, the work, and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ inaugurates a priesthood that the Day of Atonement points to. So we'll go ahead and get into it. So a little bit of narrative background. There's not much narrative in Leviticus, right? It's mostly legal documents, it's law, it's descriptive, but there's a little bit of narrative. The last time we had a little bit of narrative was in chapter 10. Can anybody tell me what happened without looking? Nadab and Abihu come before the Lord, and they bring strange fire, and God comes down in fire and consumes them and kills them. Then we have five chapters of various regulations, and then we start with, the Lord spoke to Moses after... 16.
Thank you.
The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist, and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. Many translations would say Azazel is the scapegoat. So one lot for the Lord and one lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting, and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place, and put on his garments, and come out and offer his burnt offering, and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. The typology and symbology that's in this is absolutely dense and potent, and we will not be able to cover it all today. However, we're going to go into the book of Hebrews. If you want to understand the book of Leviticus, read Leviticus and then read Hebrews. And then, since you won't get it, read Leviticus and then read Hebrews. And keep doing that until it starts to click. But the book of Hebrews really is a New Testament sermon that's a commentary on much of the book of Leviticus. And I'm going to be drawing parallels between... So what we just heard described was the Aaronic priesthood, the Day of Atonement, for the nation of Israel. I'm going to argue that the atonement that was provided there was not actually removing the sin of the people, but it was providing for the continuation of the old covenant for its intended purposes and end. The old covenant was not salvific. Nobody was saved by the old covenant. There were people saved under the old covenant, but I would argue that those people were saved by the new covenant. Mm-hmm. What I mean by that is the actual believers in Israel before Christ were saved by looking forward to the promised Messiah. Mm-hmm. It is by grace through faith that we are saved, and it was by grace through faith that they were saved. The old covenant was a teacher. The old covenant was not a savior. However, the old covenant was preparatory, and in the old covenant, there are many, many things that are pointing forward to the work of Christ. So that when the Messiah comes, we have a framework to understand what he's actually doing in the world and for his people. Here, we'll see the author of Hebrews, who, it doesn't really matter who you think wrote Hebrews. I think that there is a good case to be made that this is a sermon that Paul preached that Luke inscripturated. The language seems to be Lucan. The thinking seems to be Pauline. If it's somebody else, it doesn't matter. I've heard people that take strong stands on, we have to know who wrote, I don't know why we have to know it. It's true. The Holy Spirit. There we go. We'll just move on with that. Okay. Hebrews 5. For every high priest, right? So in Leviticus 16, it's all about what the high priest is doing. And interestingly enough, when the high priest goes into the presence of God, a couple of things occurred. One, he had to put incense on the fire to fill the holy place and the most holy place with smoke, right? Because God's presence was going to be there, and that smoke was a protection for the high priest so that he would not see God and die. Remember when Moses said, show me your glory? God said, I'll give you a little bit, but if I really showed it to you, it would, you know. So that's a protection for him. But also, if you notice, he puts on new clothing. When he goes in, he's the high priest. In some ways, especially before the kingship, the most important guy in the whole nation of Israel, right? He puts on slave clothing when he goes in to perform the atonement on Yom Kippur. You may be exalted among men, but when you come in service before God, you are, in fact, a slave. Okay. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. If you noticed in chapter 16 of Leviticus, there's a progression. He goes in and performs a sacrifice to get himself clean before he can then perform sacrifices to clean the temple, well, the tabernacle at that time. And that happens before he can then perform the sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people. So there's a progression. There's uncleanness that has to be wiped away in stage after stage after stage. It's not an easy thing. I don't know if you noticed, there's lots of blood involved in the Day of Atonement, right? And interestingly enough, especially once you get to the temple and it's a stationary thing, the only person that went into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, whatever you want to call it, was the high priest. And he did that one day a year, right? Nobody goes in and cleans up the mercy seat. So every year he comes in and he's sprinkling blood on top of blood on top of blood on top of blood. It probably was kind of a gross thing in there. And we're going to see what that should have made the high priest think. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In Leviticus chapter 16, we're seeing the Aaronic priesthood. These are the priests that come from the line of Aaron. They're also called the Levitical priesthood because Moses and Aaron were of the tribe of Levi. But specifically, there were other Levites who were not descendants of Aaron and they could not be high priests. So it's the Aaronic priesthood. Christ is of the priesthood of Melchizedek. We'll keep working with that. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The Aaronic priesthood could not save you. Salvation has only ever been through the Melchizedek priesthood. Okay, moving forward, the very end of chapter 8 and going into chapter 9. So chapter 8 is mostly an extended citation from Jeremiah 31 talking about the new covenant. The end of chapter 8, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So when Christ comes, he puts the capstone on the old covenant. The nation of Israel ceases to be God's people. The Levitical priesthood ceases to have a function. And the Old Testament sacrifices cease to have a purpose because the thing that they were pointing to has come. As I was listening to this, I think I was listening to Alistair Begg, and he was talking about a book that Sinclair Ferguson gave him about Rembrandt. And in it, there would be 5 or 6 pages of sketches, and then at the very end, there would be the Rembrandt masterpiece that the sketches were pointing forward to. Okay? Once you have the Rembrandt masterpiece, it might be interesting to look at the sketches, but what do you want? You want the thing, right? Well, in a very similar way, the Old Testament sacrifices are wonderful examples. They're very educational, but we have the thing. Mm-hmm. And so the author of Hebrews is continually telling Jews, don't go back. There's nothing to go back to. You've got the fulfillment. You've got the consummation of what the Old Covenant was pointing to. And you've got the actual atonement instead of the typological atonement. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these, we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, right? So the priests were going into the holy place daily. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience. The Old Testament sacrifices did not actually remove sin. Their atonement was typological, and I would argue that their atonement was sufficient to keep the nation of Israel in a right enough relationship with God that they could continue in the Old Covenant in order to bring about the purpose of the Old Covenant, which was the Messiah. That's why Israel existed in the Old Testament. That's why the Old Covenant existed. It was a law, it was a tutor, it pointed forward to the Messiah to come. It brought about the actual physical lineage of the Messiah, which was important. I mean, there were specific prophecies and promises that Jesus was going to come from these lines. He had to be of Judah. He had to be of David, right? And therefore, Israel had to remain constituted as a nation for that to happen. But when the thing comes that the Old Covenant and the nation of Israel point to, when the Messiah has come, those things cease to exist. Gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So the author of Hebrews is saying, this is very clear, guys. This is very clear. The Old Covenant was never supposed to continue permanently. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, so that's the purpose of the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. It was a purification of the flesh in order to maintain the nation of Israel in a right relationship based on the old covenant. It was not salvific. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See, previously he had said, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience, but now in Christ we have offerings that can purify our conscience from dead works. Therefore, he, Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. The blood in the old covenant was symbolic. Because, as we see in Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Mm-hmm. And Paul would say in Romans that he is just because he was using the sacrificial blood of the animals to pass over the sins because he knew that the Messiah was coming. So the argument is made in Romans chapter 3 that, well, if the blood of bulls and goats can't really take away sins, then how is God just for not punishing the sins of his people? And the argument is, well, because he knew that the blood of the Messiah was coming, and the blood of those animals was pointing forward to it. It didn't take away the sins, but it sort of rolled them forward until the Messiah's blood could take care of them. It's almost like, I don't want to press this too far, but it's almost like a zero interest loan with a balloon payment, right? The blood of the animals was just kind of paying the interest, and then Jesus came and he wipes the debt clean. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near, right? The Day of Atonement, 10th day of the 7th month, one day a year, one man goes in before God to make atonement for the people. But since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, Christ is the true form of these realities, the law can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Blood on top of blood on top of blood. Can you imagine being a high priest for 20 years and going in and just, yeah, I remember that from last year. And yeah, that was 12 years ago. And I tried to hit this little spot of, I mean, the whole golden altar would be caked in dried blood. Can you imagine, like, what was he had to have looked at that and gone, this isn't the real thing. Like, this isn't actually, like, yeah, we're doing what God told us to do, but there's got to be something more coming, right? There's got to be, this can't be it. Because if I have to come in year after year after year after year, when are we ever right with God? Because as soon as I walk out, the temple starts filling up with the sins of the people again. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor take pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Amen. I'm tempted just to wrap it there, but The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Day of Atonement was extremely important. But let's not forget that it was not the thing. Mm-hmm. It pointed forward to the thing. You had sacrifices, the cleansing of blood, the priest took care of himself, then he took care of the articles in the temple, and only then could he take care of the atoning work for the people. But it's so dense with symbols. There's also the goats. You have two goats, right? And both of them represent Christ. One of them is sacrificed, and the blood is used for purification. The other one, the sins are placed upon his head, and then he is driven out, never to be seen again, right? That's a picture of what actually happens to our sins in Christ. It did not happen in the Old Covenant. It did not happen by the Old Covenant. It happened under the Old Covenant by the New Covenant for those who have placed their faith in the Messiah to come, that our sins are remembered no more, right? As far as the East is from the West, that's how far God will separate our sins from us. It's an amazing thing. And then we see that in the coming of Christ, the Aaronic priesthood that was in the Old Covenant is put to an end. And Christ comes in the order of a different type of priesthood to offer a sacrifice that actually atones for sins, to offer a sacrifice that actually removes sins, to offer an actual salvation, not just a continued relationship with God for a certain people in a certain place during a certain time for a certain purpose, but for his people to be saved to the uttermost, for a perfection of the conscience, the things that the Old Testament Day of Atonement never could do. The resurrection of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the Day of Atonement and the New Covenant did it. Sorry, I get really excited about this stuff, and I'm not sure where to go from here. I'll open it up. Questions. There's a lot here. Well, so if we go to Hebrews 11, it goes from Abel through Sarah, and then it says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Mm-hmm. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. God had given promises going back to Genesis 3:15. In the fall, God promises Christ. Now, we don't have much detail recorded there other than the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. I believe Adam and Eve believed that promise by God and were saved because of their belief in the promised Messiah. Mm-hmm. We have much more knowledge, maybe. I mean, there may be a lot that God revealed to his people outside of Scripture. I mean, it talks about Abraham looking forward to a city whose founder and builder is God. That's not explicitly mentioned that God told him that in the Old Testament. So where did that come from? I don't know. But as you read the Old Testament, there are clear allusions. I mean, in the Day of Atonement, what are we doing? How does this work? This can't possibly take away our sins, and we've got to do it over and over. There must be something more to come. So those who were truly believers, I believe, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and therefore they placed their faith in Messiah. The content of their knowledge of Messiah was much less than ours, because we have graciously received more revelation, but it doesn't matter. You're not saved by how much you know about Christ. You're saved by, do you trust Christ to be the sacrifice for your sins? Mm-hmm. And Old Testament saints were saved by placing their trust in the Messiah, regardless of the scope of their knowledge about him. Now, we don't have any excuse to not know him well. And as Vodi Bakum says, we have too many churches who are creating people who are in love with a Jesus they don't know very well. Right? But in the Old Testament, I think that you had people who were in love with a Jesus that they didn't know very well, because God's revelation by God's sovereign decree was not yet as full as we have it. Right?
Yes.
It's by grace, through faith in Messiah. And if you have this much knowledge about Messiah, but it's true knowledge, mm-hmm. and you truly trust in the right Messiah, you can be saved. You don't have to be a theologian or, well, we're all theologians. You don't have to be a PhD or whatever,
you
right?
You don't have to ask Jesus into your heart.
I really don't want a rabbit trail on that.
But that's the truth. I agree.
Rightly understood, I'm not really, I don't find that to be problematic language. It's often not rightly understood. But the question is, are you trusting in the sacrifice of the Messiah on your behalf? I'm still on your first question.
Yes.
Okay. The question is not, can you pass a PhD exam about everything about the Messiah? Therefore, the Old Testament saints who had much less knowledge, specific knowledge, could still be saved by the grace of God through faith. And that's a good topic to discuss, right? On the road to Emmaus, Jesus is talking to Clopas and the other disciple, and starting with Moses and all of the prophets, he goes through the Old Testament and shows how it all pointed to him. That's great. 100% agree with that. It is possible to take that to find a point and try to find him in every word of every verb. I don't think that's what he meant. I believe what he meant is, if you look at the scope of the Old Testament from Genesis to Chronicles, if you use the Hebrew canon, or Genesis to Malachi, all of it is setting the stage for him to come. It doesn't necessarily mean that you can go pick any single verse that you want and preach about Jesus. There's longer narrative sections. I mean, so I think sometimes people abuse finding Jesus in the Old Testament. He's there. I'm not arguing he's not there. I mean, Leviticus 16, it's pointing to him all over the place. But we have to be careful with, what does this passage say about Jesus? I mean, some of, depending on which passage you pick, that might be a difficult task. You may have to expand it. I mean, like, for instance, the book of Esther, I'm pretty sure, is that the book where God isn't even, like, there's not even a mention of, right. So you take that book as a whole and you can go, oh, I mean, there's a pretty clear theme here. But if you go try and take two or three verses out of the middle of Esther, it's kind of like, you're going to have to get very allegorical to try and, you know, so I think we have to understand the task there correct. So would believing females in the Old Covenant try to marry into the line of Judah and David in order to have a chance to be the mother of the Messiah?
Yes.
I don't know. That's an interesting question that Scripture does not even come close to touching on. I think that's maybe reasonable, although most of the time in the Jewish system, they were kind of marrying within a tribe. We know in the New Testament that there were a couple of unsavory women who happened to be in the line, you know, like Rahab. And by the way, do we know that Ruth was a Gentile?
Yes.
No.
Yeah. Ruth was brought into the covenant, but she was a Moabite.
That's right.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. So interestingly, a little rabbit trail, her being part of the lineage would have actually been disobedience on the part of her in-laws.
Right.
Because they left the land because of a famine. Out of disobedience, they left out of a lack of faith and took foreign wives for their sons, which was against the commandments. And yet, that was God's plan, because then you see, I mean, gosh, Ruth and Boaz, what a picture. What a picture. And then she gets to be great-grandmother of David, I think?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I mean, that's pretty cool. But were women vying for that honor? I don't think you can say.
If they were or not, no. It was already ordained, so God was going to put who he wanted in those spots anyway.
Okay, any rabbit trails on the Day of Atonement? Did I make it clear, or was I just rambling?
No, it's good.
Okay, good. Because there's so much here, but we're going so slowly. I didn't want to take like five lessons for the Day of Atonement.
Yes.
Okay, so Jesus has three mediatorial offices for us: prophet, priest, and king. Okay?
Yes.
So if you go into Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, you get a lot of narrative stories. And particularly 2 Kings would be the decline and fall of Israel and Judah, eventually leading to their exile into captivity, right? You have a lot of kings that are wicked. In fact, the 10 tribes in the north have zero good kings out of 20, I think. And the two tribes in the south, Judah, I believe they have 8 good kings out of 19, right? So the ratios stink, right? There's not a lot of good kings, okay? How does that point to Christ? Well, God had some faithful kings who served underneath him to accomplish his purposes, but the bad kings pointed, they were types of Christ as well. They were negative types of Christ. Their bad kingships point to the perfect kingship that we need, right? Because you get to the end of the Old Testament and it's like a cliffhanger and it's like, where's God? How is he fulfilling his promises? What's going on? And then you read the first pages of Matthew and it's like, oh, Jesus is fixing everything, right? So, you know, again, you go to like one paragraph in 2 Kings, or, you know, it's like licking up the blood of Jezebel and the dogs don't even, you know, it's like, where's Jesus in that? Well, if you're like, well, Jezebel had her blood shed and Jesus, no, like don't do the allegory stuff. The shape of the story, sometimes the little details like Leviticus 16, sometimes there's little details that absolutely point directly forward. Sometimes you have to look at the story from a larger perspective to understand the end part of the history of the Old Testament is an unfaithful people in front of a faithful God. You get to the prophets and God is sending the prophets as his covenant lawyers to hold Israel to account and ultimately to divorce Israel for Israel's unfaithfulness, right? And so it's more of a large shape that's pointing forward in some cases than it is every little thing is a specific prophecy that you can point. It doesn't work that way. Alrighty, we're a little bit over. Final ask, any questions? Let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you. What a joy it is to look at the work of your Son. What a joy it is to remember what our Savior has done for us, that he has provided a salvation that really saves, that our consciences can be perfected, that our sins can truly be atoned for. What a joy and a pleasure it is to know that Rome is wrong, that we can be saved once for all by the finished work of our Savior. We don't have to come back like the priests in the Old Testament did, day after day, year after year, attempting and failing to atone for sins. But when we look upon our Savior and place our trust in him, we truly can have our sins taken away as far as the east is from the west. I pray, Lord, that we would grow in glory in that salvation that has been provided for us by grace through faith in Christ. Bless us now as we go into worship, and it's in the name of our powerful Savior that we pray. Amen.